Welcome, my name is Pastor Scotty Bockhaus, and we thank you for taking some time to listen to some audio recordings from the pulpit of the Riverview Baptist Church. Our desire is to show the Lord high, holy, and lifted up, as well as try to be a blessing to those through the Word of God. Please enjoy this message, and we pray that it will be a blessing to your life. And if you wouldn't mind to take your copy of the Word of God and turn with me to the Old Testament passage of Isaiah. The Old Testament passage of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter number 19. The book of Isaiah and chapter 19. We are going through Isaiah, and we're in a section of Isaiah where we're taking a tour of the world at that time. In the book of Isaiah, this section here, God goes to territory after territory, and God begins to deal and expose these other nations surrounding Israel and pointing out their flaws, their issues, and pronouncing judgment upon them. And then, like most prophecies do within the major and minor prophets, is that they go back and show hope for Israel, that God has a plan for Israel even after the rest of these nations are destroyed, or watching these nations as they submit to God in the millennial kingdom. With that, we now come to the book of Isaiah in chapter number 19, and we go to our next nation. Remember that so far we have covered Assyria, that we've taken a tour of Babylon, that we saw Moab, that we saw something on Damascus. And now we are coming, last time we hit Ethiopia, and now we are coming to the land of Egypt. Notice with me, if you don't mind, the book of Isaiah in chapter 19. Isaiah chapter 19, and notice with me in verse 1. The burden of Egypt. Behold, the Lord riding upon a swift cloud, and shall come into Egypt, and the idols of Egypt shall be moved at his presence, and the heart of Egypt shall melt in the midst of it. And I will set the Egyptians against the Egyptians, and they shall fight every one against his brother, and every one against his neighbor, city against city, and kingdom against kingdom. And the spirit of Egypt shall fail in the midst thereof, and I will destroy the counsel thereof. And they that seek to the idols and to the chambers and to them that have familiar spirits and to them to the wizards and to the Egyptians will I give over into the hand of a cruel lord, and a fierce king shall rule over them, saith the Lord of hosts. And the waters shall fail from the sea, and the rivers shall be wasted and dried up. And they shall turn to the rivers far away, and the brooks of defense shall be emptied and dried up. The reeds and the flag shall wither, the paper reeds by the brooks and by the mouth of the brooks, and everything sown by the brooks shall wither and be driven away and be no more. The fishers also shall mourn, and they that cast angle into the brook shall lament, and they shall spread nets upon the waters and shall languish. Moreover, they that work and find flax, and they that weave networks shall be confounded, and they shall be broken in all purposes thereof, and all that make sluices and ponds for fish. Surely the princes of Zoan are fools. The counsel of the wise counselors of Pharaoh is become brutish. How say ye unto Pharaoh, I am the son of the wise, the son of the ancient kings? Where are they? Where are thy wise men? Let them tell thee now, and let them know what purpose the Lord of hosts hath purposed upon Egypt. The princes of Zoan are become fools. The princes of Noph are deceived. They that have seduced Egypt, even they that are the stay of the tribes thereof. The Lord had mingled a perverse spirit in the midst thereof, and they caused Egypt to err in every work thereof, as a drunken man staggereth in his vomit. Neither shall there be any work for Egypt, and which the head or tail, branch or rush may do. And in that day shall Egypt become like unto women, and it shall be afraid and fear because of the shaking of the hand of the Lord a host, which he shaketh over it. And the land of Judah shall be a terror unto Egypt. And everyone that maketh mention thereof shall be afraid in himself, because of the counsel of the Lord of hosts, which he had determined against it. And in that day shall five cities in the land of Egypt speak the language of Canaan, and swear to the Lord of hosts, and one shall be called the city of destruction. And in that day there shall be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, a pillar at the border thereof to the Lord. And it shall be for a sign and for a witness unto the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt, for they shall cry unto the Lord because of the oppressors, and he shall send them a Savior, and a great one, and he shall deliver them. And the Lord shall be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians shall know the Lord in that day, and ye shall do sacrifice and oblation. Yea, they shall vow a vow unto the Lord and perform it. And the Lord shall smite Egypt, and he shall smite and heal it, and they shall return even to the Lord, and he shall be entreated of them and shall heal them. And in that day shall there be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian shall come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptian shall serve with the Assyrians. And in that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt and with Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, mine inheritance. And if you're in the habit of marking things in your Bible, will you mark a phrase that we find in the book of Isaiah chapter 19? The book of Isaiah chapter 19, and notice with me in verse number 17, a phrase, a terror unto Egypt. A terror unto Egypt. And with this, we're going to do a quick study of Egypt in history and Bible history, and be able to study this passage with that light of context. A terror unto Egypt. Let's go to the Lord together and let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you again for you being a wonderful God. And as we come to you today, we're just asking you to give us grace and mercy and understanding. Help us to be able to understand Israel and its relationship to Egypt and this temptation Israel had time and time again to trust in Egypt. What did that mean? What did it look like? And what was the results of it? Help us to understand that what you're trying to teach us through history and be able to reflect it into even our lives today. Lord, we need you. Give us understanding. Give us wisdom. Help us to understand more about your Bible because of this message. And we love you. Fill me with your Spirit and please get your own work accomplished through your word. We could trust you. In your name we pray. Amen. Egypt holds a unique place in Scripture because Egypt often represented a picture of the world and its influences. If you never had that recorded down before, that's something you need to record, that Egypt is often a picture of the world and its influences. So when we see spiritually, people going to Egypt, what they're doing is they're trusting in the world. They're trusting in the world for deliverance. They're trusting in it for help in their times of need. We know that Egypt is positioned along the Nile River, which is one of the most important rivers of the world, making Egypt one of the most powerful civilizations known for its wealth, agriculture, and its great monuments. Throughout the Bible, Egypt has served as a place of refuge and a place of bondage. Over and over, you'll see those two things happen. People will go to Egypt for refuge, and then you'll also see that they end up coming out of bondage in Egypt, a place of refuge. They think they're going to go get some help, but when it's all said and done, they're entangled with bondage. This dual role highlights Egypt as a symbol of worldly power that often stands in opposition to God. The Bible presents Egypt as a nation of great strength and influence, yet one that repeatedly fails those who try to trust in it. Israel was often tempted to trust in Israel, and they had to be told time and time again, including this passage here, don't trust in Egypt. Don't trust in Egypt. Don't trust in Egypt. And rather than depending on God, they would depend on Egypt, which would end up leading into trouble. They would have problems over and over. And part of it is that God is invisible. It's hard to trust by faith something that is invisible. It is much easier to trust in something that is tangible. The problem is that the tangible may be a facade. The tangible may not have your best interest in heart. The tangible may end up causing more problems. And yet, time and time again, we as humans love to try to trust in the tangible to the neglect of the invisible. Whereas if we trust in God, we shall never be ashamed. But when we trust in the world, it fails time and time again, and more often than not, makes things worse. With that in mind, let's kind of just give a history of Egypt and just show Egypt as a picture of the world. Now, in the Old Testament, Egypt is known as Mizraim. Mizraim. For those who like to spell such things, this is an important word. Mizraim. M-I-Z-R-A-I-M. Mizraim. Now, why is that important? Because the word Egypt is a chronastic word. You say, well, what in the world does that mean? That means it is a word out of time. Egypt is a Greek word. Well, Greek did not exist back in Pharaoh's time, back in Moses' time. To all the world, it was known as Mizraim. Well, where does Mizraim come from? Mizraim is Noah's grandson. So Noah's grandson, as he spread out after the ark landed, Mizraim grabbed a group of people, presumably after the Tower of Babel, and took his people to the land of Egypt. And because he was the father of those people, Egypt was known as Mizraim all the way up to the Greek times. So again, if you were to study the Bible and study it in its natural language, you will not find the word Egypt. You will find the word Mizraim. Now, you say, is there any problems with it being called Egypt? No, it's how we relate to it. We said Mizraim, most people not know who it is. But we know Egypt, and we can be able to follow up. It is something they use to be able to commonly relate as they translated the word into something that we would understand. But to know where its history comes from, that even the name Mizraim shows that it came from the Bible, that it came from Noah's grandson who settled the area. He established that civilization there, and we could see Egypt as this time. Let's just kind of go through and just see a little bit about them. With it, we see as we're studying the history, the thing that Egypt was known for was its multitude of gods. Almost no civilization to date, except possibly the Hindu people, had more gods than the Egyptian people. The Egyptians had thousands of gods. Thousands. Religion was a very big part of Egyptian life. Everything revolved around religion. When you woke up in the morning, you would perform a religious ceremony. When you went to bed, you performed a religious ceremony. Before you ate, before you made your food, everything went and surrounded religion. They were a very religious society. One of the biggest things of Egyptian religion was the sun god Ra. Ra was their sun god and one of the biggest aspects central to the Egyptian worship. You had Osiris that governed the afterlife. And Isis was reverend for her role for health and marriage. Egyptian society was structured around all of these deities, with pharaohs claiming to be divinely related to the gods themselves. The pharaohs were worshipped as gods because they were related to the gods. The Nile River, which was the backbone of Egyptian civilization, was also deified and worshipped. So people would actually worship the river. And they believed that it to be under the control of gods like Hapti, which was the frog god. The cycles of the river dictated agricultural success. So every year, the Nile River would flood. And as it would flood, it would bring the nice soil from the Nile River to the land, and from that soil they would plant their crops. Without the rising and the flooding of the Nile, they would have a bad crop year. So they depended on the Nile River to flood its banks in order for them to get what they needed. The Egyptians believed that their gods controlled nature itself. And so they relied on a system of false deities that would blind them from the one true God. Something else that was important as history leading up to interactions with the Israelites was something called the Hiskosk invasion. The Hiskosk invasion. For those of you who spell such things, H-Y-K-S-O-S, Hiskos. Hyksos. Now, what happened is that a foreign group of people known as the Hyksos took control of Egypt's Nile River. These rulers of Semitic origin, which is the same type of people that the Hebrew people came from, they came and kind of took over Egypt. The Egyptians later kicked them off, but the Hiskoks were known as the shepherds, the shepherd rulers. So when the Egyptians finally got control of their land, one thing remained: they hated shepherds. Well, guess what most of Israel was? Shepherds. So much so that when Joseph came, he told his dad, Jacob, don't tell him you're a shepherd. Tell him anything else. Don't tell him you're a shepherd. Why? Because they had this ingrained thing in them that just radiated their culture. They hated shepherds. So when you read some of the early interactions, especially in Genesis and in Exodus, when you see them dealing with the Israelites, they see them as shepherds. They hated them. And they had bad interactions because of that. Genesis 46:34 says, every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. And so that even shows up inside of the Old Testament, saying that even the culture there recognized Egyptians hated shepherds. Now that, again, is just a little note to put in your back of your head. So when you're reading your Bible and seeing these interactions, you could see why the Egyptians would have a response to any type of Israelites, whether it was Abraham, whether it was Jacob or Joseph, or some of the further interactions later on, a deep state in disdain that shaped their relationship with Israel. As time went on, we could see that Abraham himself started to have interactions with Egypt. And by the way, this starts to show this interaction. What is this interaction? Israelites, Hebrew people, would depend on Egypt. Egypt would fail them and let them down. For example, you had Abraham, who God promised the land. He promised the land of Canaan, that whole land area. That was all promised to Abraham. But Abraham got backslidden, and he went to Egypt for security. While he was backslidden, the Pharaoh went to Sarah, who was now 70 years old, and said, hey, she's good looking. And Abraham said, tell everyone you're my sister. Why couldn't he be honest? Because he's in a backslidden state. He couldn't trust God. He had to trust what he could see. So when Pharaoh said, well, since, you know, you're not hooked up, I'm going to make you my wife, and God protected her. But you know what happened as Pharaoh got mad and kicked him off, and Abraham lost his testimony? Abraham, in order to try to honor Abraham and kick him out, he gave him an Egyptian servant by the name of Hagar. And Hagar, if you're not familiar with the Bible, is going to give a lot of problems in this family later on. Was going to Egypt beneficial to Abraham? Not at all. It came out and made things worse. And it's just going to be the start of the interactions. Hebrew people would trust in Egypt, and Egypt would make them worse for trusting in Egypt rather than trusting God. Abraham should have trusted God in a hard time, but he did not. He decided to take matters in his own hands, and he made things worse. Which now brings us to the second thing. As we start diving more into the history, we could see Egypt and the bondage to the world. Egypt and the bondage of the world. We now move to Joseph. Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers. And guess what? He was brought into Egypt. And so you say, well, this story worked out better. Well, when Joseph's being dragged to Egypt, does it look like it's better?
No.
Joseph's brothers, they were depending on something else than trusting in God. They didn't like Joseph. They didn't like his dreams. They didn't like those things. So let's just take care of the dreamer. Let's give him to the world. And so they gave him to the world, and it's not going to work out better in the long run. You say in the short run, it worked out. By the way, sometimes when you do depend on the world, in the short term, it does look like it may work out. In the short term, it may look like a quick fix. But when Joseph is done, and Jacob and his family moves, you have 75 people of Hebrew origin living in Egypt. Well, after years happened, there arose a Pharaoh who knew not Joseph. And the population of 75 went to 2.5 million. And now the Egyptians are looking at these hated shepherds in their backyard. And said, we have to do something about this. And they put them into bondage. So now they went to Egypt to be rescued from the famine. And instead of getting deliverance, they got bondage. And the Hebrew people, once again, showing this, Abraham depended on Egypt, and he was not better for it. Joseph and Jacob and his family moved to Egypt. And they did not get better for it. They were put in bondage. They were crying out for a deliverer. This set the stage, of course, for this great deliverance. God came, put a deliverer by the name of Moses, and God proved himself to be a greater God than all the other Egyptian gods. Remember that each of the 10 plagues of Egypt was an attack on the Egyptian deities. And God was proving that he was better than the other gods. And he delivered them out of the world. Remember that as we look at it spiritually, the deliverance from Egypt is a picture of deliverance from the world. And that's what God wants. He wants to deliver us from the world to something completely different. He wants to lead us to a better life. The crossing of the Red Sea in Exodus chapter 14 was more than escape. You know what happened? That God cut off the world and made it so the world could not get to them. When the flood waters washed back over Pharaoh, and they cut off Pharaoh and made it so the army could not get to the people. God cut off that influence of the world to protect his people. And that's what God wanted. He wanted to cut off that influence of the world. When we get saved, God wants to bring us to himself and cut off that influence of the world and be where we're dependent on him instead of having this return to go to. You know, with that Pharaoh's army being destroyed, having the Red Sea wash over it, you know what God also did? He cut off any real hope of the people going back to Egypt. Those people could not go back to Egypt, even if they wanted to. They could not. God had made it so they could not go back. We know that there were still people who longed for it. People who said, we were better off in Egypt. You were better off in bondage. We're better off than going out here. Why do they say that? Because it's hard to trust an invisible God. But yet, it's the best way. And people will always long to go back to the world because it's visible, it's familiar. Even if it had hurt them, they always default on going back to the world. So now we go. As we advance forward, we could see Egypt and its the world's failure to deliver. Over and over, we could see Egypt always promising to deliver the people, and over, they could not. Egypt presented itself to the world as a powerful and reliable ally. Yet time and time again, those that trusted in its strength found themselves abandoned over and over. Let's just give some examples. There was pretenses of power and unfulfilled promises. Israel and Judah repeatedly looked for Egypt for military support against rising threats, believing that Egypt could protect them, both from the Assyrian threat and the Babylonian threat. In 2 Kings 17:4, King Hoshea of Israel attempted to rebel against Assyria by forming an alliance with Egypt. But instead of securing Israel's freedom, this reliance led to an Assyrian siege of Samaria and led to the fall of the northern kingdom. Same pattern with Zedekiah, who was in the southern kingdom. He said, Egypt will protect me against Babylon. Well, when Babylon came, Egypt was nowhere to be seen. In fact, as you read all throughout Jeremiah, Jeremiah had kept preaching to the people, don't trust in Egypt, don't trust in Egypt, don't trust in Egypt, don't trust in Egypt. Why? Because Egypt was nothing but a facade. It would present itself like it could help, but it was nowhere near when it happened. Over and over, maybe we give specific examples. We have something called Shishak's invasion. So, Egypt was always unreliable. In 1 Kings 14, you had Rehoboam who wanted Shishak to come and hurt Israel. So Rehoboam and Jeroboam were fighting with each other, northern kingdom and southern kingdom. Rehoboam said, guess what? I want you to go fight Israel. You go show them. I'll be on your side. We'll join forces. Well, Shishak went up and said, you know what? This guy is pretty much a wimp. So he went to the temple and stole everything. And Rehoboam had to replace all the stuff with gold, with brass to kind of make it look like everything was fine. You know, Shishak was supposed to work with him. But you know what Shishak did? He robbed him blind. He saw how vulnerable he was. That's what the world does, by the way. The world will see how vulnerable you are and rob you of everything. And now you're left with trying to admit that you did wrong or try to put up a facade that everything's still fine. Egypt was unreliable over and over and over. Rehoboam felt about that the hard way and took all of that. So now as we go specifically to Isaiah 19, let's do the context. The context is the Assyrian menace is looking large. The Assyrian war machine is destroying everything. Down south, you have Egypt who's telling everyone, we've got your back. You stand up against the Assyrians. We'll protect you. But what people don't see, as we talked about on Sunday night, is that the Egyptians had already been rotted out. They weren't really running the show. It was the Ethiopians behind them that was running everything. They were presenting a big storefront. Look at how big Egypt is. And they're holding it up saying, not really. And they're telling the whole world, you could fight against the Assyrians. If you get in a fight, we've got your back. We're not going to allow them to rule the world. We're not going to allow them to steamroll you. And what happened is that some of these smaller territories got very brave to the Nazis, thinking they could withstand the Nazis by themselves because they thought Egypt had their back. And the Assyrians just come and just wipe everyone out. And Egyptians helped no one. So in the writing of this, you still have the northern kingdom who's still in existence, who's trying to stand up and trying to rally troops. Hey, Egypt says they got our back. You want to help me out? Come on, we're going to stand together. We've got a big coalition. You've got the southern kingdom who's below, who's nearer to Egypt, and Egypt's whispering, we've got you. We've got you. That's the context of what's going on inside of Isaiah 19 right here. Let's kind of walk through this passage here and just see this mistake and seeing that Egyptian and the world will fail you. Whether you're trusting in Egypt or you're trusting in the world, they're going to fail you. Notice, if you don't mind, we start off with the prophecy of civil strife and political turmoil. Notice, if you don't mind, in verse 1. The burden of Egypt, behold, the Lord rideth upon a swift cloud, and he shall come into Egypt, and the idols of Egypt shall be moved at his presence, and the heart of Egypt shall be melt in the midst of this. So it's talking about as God's going to deliver, is going to bring judgment to Egypt. When it starts off, guess what? None of Egyptian deities and idols can stand against God, because they're not real. But they could trust in those false gods all they want, and it's going to do them no good. Verse 2, and I will set the Egyptians against the Egyptians, and they shall fight everyone against his brother, and everyone against his neighbor, and city against city, and the kingdom against kingdom. By the way, that's already what's happening. People think that Egypt is this big, powerful thing, but they're already having turmoil. They're fighting against the Ethiopians. They have different dynasties that are trying to take control. Egypt is a mess. And so God's declaring what's going on. You think that Egypt is relying on, but you can't. It's rotten underneath it. You step upon it, it's going to go through. It can't hold your weight. It is just in turmoil. They're fighting against themselves. Verse 3. And the spirit of Egypt shall fail in the midst thereof, and I will destroy the counsel thereof. And they shall seek to idols, and to the charmers, and to them that have familiar spirits, and to wizards. Now notice, they start going to the occult. What is the occult, by the way? It's the trust in some other power source other than God. They can go to their magics. They can go to their astrologies. They can go to these other things. All of these are dealing with trying to find some sort of power beyond humans to help them. But none of those power can stand against the God of the universe. They can rely on all these false magics. By the way, if we want to take this off the pages of Scripture, think of all the people, rather than depending on God, would rather depend on the occult, rather than depend on the astrology, rather than depend on some other outworldly source, rather than trust God. I'm honestly convinced that if we announced that there was real things as aliens, we'd have more people worshiping and trusting aliens than they would God. Because people are looking for outwardly power. They know that there's something beyond ourselves. They just can't bring themselves to submit to the real power. And you know what? All of those other sources will fail them. Let's just presume that one of those sources is real. Do you think any of those demonic powers have the people's best interest at heart? Not at all. And are these people who depend upon those powers, are they going to end up being better off because of it? Not at all. The people will depend on other sources. And even if they were real, they're going to wish they weren't, because it's going to hurt them more than they could ever imagine. Dependence upon Egypt, dependence on the world, dependence on some other power other than God is going to cost them dearly. Verse 4, and the Egyptians will I give over to the hand of a cruel Lord, and a fierce king shall rule over them, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, one of the things that the Assyrians wanted to do was get to Egypt. The problem is that they had this blockade buffer of Syria, of Moab, of Edom, of Israel, of Judah. All of that was a buffer zone that kept them from getting to Egypt. It is pretty bold. You could be pretty bold when you're behind a computer screen. You can be pretty bold when you know that there is a huge distance between you and the guy you're picking on, the guy that you're yelling at, the guy that you're making fun of. It's a lot different in volume when they're standing right in front of you. You have a lot less words to say. But with that big buffer zone, Egypt is saying quite a bit. And the Assyrians wanted to get to Egypt. They wanted to get there. You'll actually see that in Psalm 124. That's a different message for a different time. The Assyrians were upset that here was Jerusalem in the way. They didn't care about Jerusalem. They wanted to get to Egypt, but Jerusalem's in the way, and they can't just bypass Jerusalem. They have to conquer it in order to get to Egypt. And they're upset, and they're mad, and they just want to devour it whole because they just want to get to them. The Babylonians came, and they tinkered with Egypt, and it was not fun. Finally, the Persians came, and they wiped Egypt off the map. And as the Bible says, as predicted, in the Egyptians I will give over to the hand of a cruel lord, and a fierce king shall rule over them. Whether you see this where the Assyrians taunt them, the Babylonians actually beat them up, or the Persians conquer them, this was fulfilled. By the way, the Egyptians didn't stand a chance against either one of those three nations. They were nothing but a facade. They weren't a world empire in reality. They were a world empire because they made everyone think they were powerful. By the way, the world tries to let us think that it's powerful, and it is not. With this prophecy, let's move on, and we can see the drying up of the Nile and economic collapse. Notice as we go on to verse number 5. And the waters shall fail from the sea, and the rivers shall be wasted and dried up. Now remember what I said before. The Nile River is the life of Egypt. And without the Nile River, Egypt is just in the middle of the Sahara Desert. It's nothing but a wasteland, except for right along the river. And when the river doesn't flood and the river doesn't have enough water, Egypt is helpless. Because there is no other way to get a fresh water source. There is no other way to get water to the crops. There is no other way to have life and sustain. And so if the Nile dries up, they're done. That is the life breath of Egypt. Without the Nile, Egypt cannot exist. So notice this, verse 5, the waters shall fail from the sea, and the rivers shall be wasted and dried up, and shall turn the rivers far away, and the brooks of defense shall be emptied and dried up. The reeds and flags shall wither. The paper reeds by the brooks and the mouth of the brooks, and everything sown by the brook shall wither and be driven away and be no more. And the fishers shall mourn, and they that cast the angle into the brook shall lament, and they that spread the nets upon the water shall languish. Notice, here's now an economic collapse without the Nile River. You have no fish. You have no fishermen. You have no... That's where they get most of their food source. Gone. Verse 9. Moreover, they that work in fine flax and they that weave network shall be confounded. Now, with the Nile River, you had different plants. You had papyrus. You had other reeds. You have things that they make things out of. They make boats. They make paper. As you could see, they make nets. They make a lot of stuff based off the plant life of the Nile River. With the Nile River gone, that all goes away. The economic foundation of Egypt is the Nile River. And the Nile River's gone, Egypt cannot exist. You know, that makes it pretty vulnerable. All God has to do is turn off the water, and the whole country's shut off. The whole country's gone. Verse number 10, and they shall be broken in the purposes thereof, and all that make sluices and ponds for fishes. You see, they are all helpless without the Nile River. They cannot exist. By the way, it's God that brings the rain. It's God that brings it. They have no control of it themselves. You see, the world is more helpless than what it lets on. We were in Arizona before September 11th, and right before September 11th. And you might remember that year, they had one substation that shut off the power to most of the nation in the north. And then, a lot of people don't realize that Arizona is a desert. We don't get a lot of stuff. They turned off the gas pipeline and we ran out of gas for the entire state. And we saw how vulnerable our nation was. A power station shut off all the power for a good number of cities. In Arizona, you just turned off a little valve and we're done with gas for the entire state. It was just a helpless time. It showed that how vulnerable we really are. The world cannot sustain by itself. The world can collapse a lot easier than what we would like to admit. And the thing that we trust in can be gone very, very quickly. Someone said, what happens if they take away all of food stamps and all of that in one day? Well, then I'm packing up with food, getting a gun, because it's going to be the wild, wild west. Because there's a lot of people who are going to be very, very desperate. You understand, we are vulnerable. People who depend upon the government, if they're watching the news right now, they're probably really scared. Because their security that they thought would always be there, it may not be there tomorrow. That's a scary idea. And now they're thinking, what do I do now? Wonderful thing is, if we're trusting in the Lord, we could trust him. We don't know how it's going to work out. That was never what God told us. He never said how it was going to work out. But we can trust him. We get to find out what we're trusting, what we're depending upon now. With it, we go on. As we examine this passage, we see the foolishness of the Egyptian leaders. The foolishness of the Egyptian leaders. Notice as it goes on, verse 11. Surely the princes of Zoan are fools, and the council of the wise counselor and the council of the wise counselors of Pharaoh has become brutish. How say you unto Pharaoh, I am the son of the wise, the son of the ancient kings? Where are they? Where are thy wise men? Let them tell thee now. Let them know what the Lord of hosts hath purposed upon Egypt. By the way, this is where Paul quotes from in 1 Corinthians, where he says, where are the wise? Where are those that are smart? I'm going to misquote it, but you guys know that. Where are they? It comes from this passage here where God's saying, all right, where's all these wise people? Where are all of them that say what God's going to do next? How are they going to predict what God's going to do outside of the Bible? Those people are not as wise as they think they are. We have all these people who had economic advisors who could say what's going to happen in the world in the next 50 years. Where are they? What happened? Political analysis. You know, you got all these experts, but then find out that they could be quite wrong. In the 2000, calculating, 2000... 16 election, Hillary Clinton versus Donald Trump. All political analysis had given the victory to Hillary Clinton by a landslide, except one. And the one said, everyone was amazed afterwards, like, how'd you do this? Everyone else predicted Hillary Clinton would win. He says, when I asked people, I didn't ask who you were voting for, because people were afraid to admit who they're going to vote for. He said, who do you think your neighbor is voting for? And under that, he found that they said, my neighbor's voting for Donald Trump. My neighbor's voting for Donald Trump. And he was able to predict that election correctly out of all of the political analysis. Well, you know, you trust in the world, and everyone thought it was going to go one way. Where are the wise? They were all shown to be foolish. They're all said to be, what happened? Because the foolish are not as smart as they think they are. And God's saying, when we depend on the world, we're getting people who don't have complete information. The smartest analysis, the smartest counselor can only have human information. He's very limited in what he knows. Our God knows it all. And his knowledge can never fail. Notice as we continue to go on. Verse number 13. The princes of Zoan are become fools. The princes of Noph are deceived. They are seduced. They have also seduced Egypt. Even they that are the stay of the tribes thereof. The Lord hath mingled a perverse spirit in the midst thereof. And they have caused Egypt to err in every work thereof, as a drunken man staggereth in his vomit. Again, this whole passage is saying you don't trust in Egypt. Because you know what Egypt is really like? Egypt is like a drunken man who stumbles and falls into his own vomit. Do you want to trust that guy to be your deliverance? The drunkard, the guy who falls into his own vomit, who gets up and, oh man, I'm all right, I'm fine, let's go do this. God says, that's not the person you trust into. We are all smart enough in today's age. If you were to go home and your driver was just stupid drunk, would you feel safe going home? Would you have confidence that he could get you back? Now, I know we're in Wisconsin, half the people drive drunk, but you know, even those who are practiced, do you really want to trust that guy? How about, you know, the doctor who's going to do some major surgery and he's just wasted when he comes in the operating room? Do you have confidence in that guy? The Bible is here is trying to tell the people, Hezekiah's time, don't trust in Egypt, because what you're getting is you're trusting in a guy, a drunkard who falls into his own vomit. That's not the one you want to trust in. He is not for you. Notice, finishes up verse 15. Neither shall there be any work for Egypt, which the head or the tail, the branch or the rush may do. Remember that the head and the tail, the branch or the rush, is talking about the highest people and the lowest people. When it's all said and done, it doesn't matter where you're at in Egypt, what position you're at, you cannot give any real help. No one can give you the real help. But you know, there's always hope. As we finish off this passage, we could see the transformation and redemption of Egypt. Transformation and redemption of Egypt. Now, all this before, God is placing emphasis. You can't trust in Egypt. You can't trust in Egypt. You can't trust in Egypt. But God says, you know, I can do something even with Egypt. Verse 16. In that day, now remember, when we're looking at in that day, it is often a prophetical thing, talking about one of three events. The day that Jesus Christ comes back, the rapture, that's usually in the future, that's the day of Christ. In that day often is the day of the Lord, when God will bring destruction upon them. Or in that day, which starts the millennial kingdom, where God brings back his people Israel to himself. So in that day usually refers to one of three events. In that day in the Old Testament is usually the day of the Lord, where God brings down judgment. Or in that day where God starts the millennial kingdom and brings the people back to himself. And then in the New Testament, we have the day of Christ. That's when Jesus Christ comes back for us. But notice that in that day, verse 16, in that day shall Egypt be like unto women, and it shall be afraid and fear because of the shaking of the hand of the Lord of hosts, which he's shaken over. Now, here's this picture. Egypt thinking it's all big. You could trust me. I can protect you. And God shows his hand and shakes it. And now it's like a trembling, crying mess. Crying like a little girl. Or, to be politically correct, crying like a little boy. Screaming, crying. You don't hit me! I'm sorry! This big, brave, I've got your back, is now crying. Please don't hurt me! I'm sorry! Verse number 17. And the land of Judah shall be a terror in Egypt. Now that's a reversal. Egypt's going to be afraid of Judah? Please don't hurt me, Mr. Judah. We're so sorry. You look at all of history. All of history, it's Egypt putting Judah into bondage. But in that day, when God fixes everything, they're going to be scared of Judah. Everyone that maketh mention thereof shall be afraid in himself because of the counsel of the Lord of hosts, which he had determined against it. Egypt's like, please don't destroy me. We'll be nice to you now. Do you need something? We'll hook you up. Please don't let God destroy us. We're sorry. We'll be nice. You could trust us. Verse 18, and in that day shall five cities in the land of Egypt speak the language of Canaan, meaning that going back to the Hebrew language, and swear to the Lord of hosts, and one shall be called the city of destruction. And in that day there shall be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar at the border thereof to the Lord. So here, when God fixes everything, there's going to be a monument to God saying, we love God. We trust God. This land that had been worshiping thousands of other gods, we're going to forsake them all and say there's only one God that we trust, only one God that we fear, only one God that we look at. And it shall be for a sign and a witness unto the Lord of hosts and the land of Egypt. For they shall cry unto the Lord because of the oppressors, and he shall send them a Savior, a great one, and he shall deliver them. One day Egypt is going to need a deliverer. God says, I'll hook you up then. Notice this goes on. Verse 21, and the Lord shall be known to Egypt. That means known personally. And the Egyptians shall know the Lord in that day and shall do sacrifice and oblation. Yea, they shall vow a vow unto the Lord and perform it. They're going to say, God, we trust you and we depend upon you. That's a big turnaround. And the Lord shall smite Egypt, and he shall smite it and heal it. And they shall return even to the Lord, and he shall be entreated of them and heal them. Now, verses 23 and 25 is going to be poetical language. Let's go back to the history of this day, currently present tense in Isaiah's day. In Isaiah's day, you got Judah in the middle, Isaiah to the north getting ready to be captured. To the north, you have the Assyrian war machine, the Nazis of the ancient world. To the south, you have Egypt, which is a picture of the world, picture of bondage, picture of everything. That is not a comfortable position to be placed into. The Assyrians on one side and bondage on the other side. The people that's oppressed, the people that has a history of hating you on behind you. Not very comfortable. That's the setting of the history of Isaiah. But notice what God is going to do in the future. Now, he's using pictorial terms. We know that the countries and stuff are going to be different, but he's using the picture of what they know now to relate to something in the future. Verse 23. And in that day shall there be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria. And the Assyrian shall come to Egypt, and the Egyptian to the Assyria. And the Egyptian shall serve with the Assyrians. Pause. Now remember what I said in Isaiah's day. The Assyrians hate the Egyptians. They want to go kill them. They want to go kick them. They want to beat them up. The Egyptians have been provoking and trying to get people to stand up against the Assyrians. They are not friends. You know, God's going to fix it in the millennial kingdom, so you could travel together and they're not going to come to go fight. They're going to go work together, visit, worship the Lord together. God's going to make even the most hated enemies, these big world empires. It would be like saying that in the future, that America and Russia will be best of friends, that you could travel back and forth. Now, that's not so much of a big thing now, but in the 80s, that was unheard of. What? We're going to get along with the commies? I mean, you could just hear some redneck just like blowing his mind out right there. That is something that would not be a thing. It's like saying North and South Korea are going to get along one day. China and Taiwan, they're going to be best of friends. You look at those natural enemies and they don't belong together. But God says, I'm going to fix it. You're not going to worry about that. The Assyrians come to Egypt. Egyptians are going to go to Assyria. They're going to be fine. Verse 24, and in that day shall Israel be a third with Egypt and Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land. Now, if you could say one thing Assyria and Egypt had in common, they hated Israel. But in that day, they're going to sing together. They're going to be together. They're going to worship God together. God's going to do a lot of fixing in this world between now and then, right? God's got a lot. That's almost mind-blowing to think. It's like saying today that the Middle East gets along with Israel. That's almost unheard of and unfathomable. Verse 25, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. Now, as God is saying, let's look at the region. Let me tell you how I'm going to fix this. This was not computing if you looked at the world as it was in this day. Assyria and Egyptians getting along and worshiping God alongside the Israelite, and they're getting along fine. And God said, this is the work of my hands, and this is a blessing, and I'm putting my favor upon this. Isn't it amazing what God is going to do in the millennial kingdom to fix the world? You know, what this was trying to do is the people would say, well, I'm going to depend on Egypt. I'm going to trust the world. But God is able to do things that is unimaginable to us. And God is trying to say, trust me, not Assyria. Trust me and not Egypt. Trust me. I can do amazing things. I have plans. Let me give you a small sneak peek to show you something you couldn't even imagine in your day. And that's what I'm going to do. Trust me. One of our hardest things for us to do is to trust and put faith in something that is invisible. When we get desperate, when we get hurt, when we get frantic, we default to trusting to something that we think we can see, something that we think it'd handle, even if it will give us temporary relief. But the world does not have our best interest. The world does not care about us. The world will put us in bondage. The world will make us pay. It will make things worse. And yet our default is to run to the world. When things happen in our lives, we often look for a worldly solution. I dealt with someone who was very much in a panic this weekend, just panic attack, very much frantic, out of control. And the individual said, I've done everything but pray. That's a common statement. I've done everything but pray. I guess there's nothing else left to do but pray. God gets us to that position where we've tried everything and it failed us. We've tried everything in our own strength. We've tried every solution. We've tried everything we possibly can. But we failed to do the one thing that is guaranteed to work. Trust God. Trust God. Egypt is always a picture of the world. And every time they trust in Egypt, they are not better off from it. And every time we trust the world, we are not better off. Our first response would be better if it was to trust God to start off with, instead of letting it be our last resort because we used everything else. What is it that you need to trust God for? What impossible, that as we talked about Egyptians and the Assyrians get along, that's impossible. What impossible thing do you need in your life that you say there's no way it can be done? God could do it. What is it that you could trust God with in your life? Let's go to the Lord together and let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you again for you being a wonderful God. And as we come to you now, I'm just asking that you would just help us to put our trust in you. That you are a trustworthy God and you will not let us down. Yea, all they that wait on you shall not be ashamed. And yet, time and time again, our default is to trust in the world, to trust in something else, to trust in some other power that we over and over try to do things ourselves, fix things ourselves, or depend on someone else. And yet you've been willing to work and protect and save and deliver the entire time. Help us, Lord, to develop the habit, case by case, scenario by scenario, situation by situation, to trust you first and let you be God. Give hope to someone tonight that may have a hopeless situation. Give encouragement to someone right now who may be in a discouraging situation, that we can trust in you and you prove yourself once again. Thank you for listening to this audio message. This is Pastor Scotty Bockhaus, and I encourage you to take this information that you just received and make a specific decision to follow after the Lord. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, let me beg you to take the time to receive Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. If you are saved, I encourage you to make a decision in your life to help you get closer with the Lord. If there's anything specific we can do to be a blessing or to pray for you, we encourage you. Look us up on the internet at riverviewbc.com. Once again, that's riverviewbc.com. Or if you would prefer to call us, you can give us a call at area code 920-530-6308. Once again, that number is 920-530-6308. If there's anything we can do to be a blessing or an encouragement to you, please let us know. We would love to make ourselves available. Thank you.